The story of the driving out of the money changers. Luke's story is a little bit different from the other gospel versions. This one is more of a focus on words. This is more of a focus on what Jesus said and not so much what Jesus did. We have the very calm and relaxed version in Luke in verse 45 where it says he began to drive out those who were selling. That's all he says. He just references that an action took place that tried to remove people from the temple area. Now, what we need to notice is what's missing. In the other gospel accounts, we have the story of Jesus flipping the tables over, overturned tables, and him having made a whip and gone and driven them out with a whip. A much more aggressive version of the story in those other two gospel accounts where we see this story. Now, the interesting thing about it is that at least in one gospel story, we have Jesus coming into town, going into the temple area, taking a look around and seeing everything that's going on, and then leaving, going back to the Mount of Olives for the night, and then coming back the next day to drive the people out. Which means, to use our spiritual imaginations for a minute, he showed up to the temple, saw what was going on, and went and made his whip that he used to drive them out that night before he came back the next day. He had to get it from somewhere. Not like somebody was just, hey, Indiana Jones, can I borrow your whip, please? It's not like he was just standing there to get a whip off of the guy. And so he had, with intent, per the other gospel stories, with intent came back to do this. This wasn't just kind of a fly off the handle, Jesus got mad. This was planned out. This was intentional on Jesus' part. We get all of that from the other gospel stories. What we don't get from Luke is any of that. We just get that he drove them out. We don't know how. If this is the only gospel we had, we wouldn't know how. We wouldn't know anything about tables being turned over. We wouldn't know anything about driving people out with a whip. We wouldn't have known any of that. Instead, Luke focuses on the words of Jesus. He wants what Jesus said to these people to be the most prominent and preeminent thing. So I want you to notice what is present. What is present is the word of the Lord. Jesus begins driving them out. We have the rest of the story from the other gospels. So Luke wants to focus on the words. Now, the quote that is given here when Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a robber's den," is actually a quote of a combination of passages. And I want us to take a couple of minutes while we're in here this morning to look at these. I'm going to kind of lay them out first and then we'll read them in their context. The first half of the quote comes from Isaiah 56:7. And it's an eschatological declaration of the redemption of God's people, including those who are not part of the nation of Israel. And so Isaiah is making a prophetic announcement about what's going to happen at the end when God redeems all of his people, specifically and most readily, according to the Isaiah passage, those who are actually not original members of the covenantal house of Israel. So this is kind of what that chapter is about. And so Jesus is making a reference to my house should be called a house of prayer if you read it in context for all nations. And we'll see that in just a second. The second half of it is from Jeremiah chapter 7, picking up in verse 11, but you have made it a robber's den. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, we'll look at both of these in a moment. He is condemning the nation for their idolatrous worship and the judgment that will come on them because of it. Because they've abandoned the things of God. And so I just briefly want us to slide back. You can turn back if you want to, or you can just listen. But in Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep the Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all of the peoples or for all the nations. And the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And so we see in this text, when Jesus is making this reference to this house being a house of prayer, that this is an inclusive reference in the Old Testament, that there's coming a future date where those who are outside of the nation of Israel will be counted as if they were born among those who are from Israel because of this great redemptive figure that will come and make all of the different peoples into one new people. Now, it's important for us to note the context of where Jesus is saying this. We have on good account through piecing together the biblical record and the historical record and where the selling of the things would have taken place. They wanted to make the massive amount of profit that they could. They wanted to make sure that they were selling the goods that they were selling for the worship in the temple to all of the people who might want to participate in that. And there were a large contingent of God-fearing Gentiles who would have come to the temple area to worship. And on the outest part of the temple area, the way it was laid out, they had what was called the court of the Gentiles. So Gentile men and women could come into that area and they could buy the goods they needed and they could worship God there. Then there was another court. It was the court of the women. Hebrew women could come into that area, be a little closer to the Holy of Holies. Inside that area was the court of the men. Jewish men could come into that area. And then you progressed and it's the place where the priest could go. And then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And so there were these, all these divisions of separation. And on the outermost region was everyone. That's the first place you got into. And so that's where they sold these exchanges for the temple. And they made an exorbitant profit off of this. People would come. Very difficult and unlikely that they would be able to bring the right kind of animal without a blemish that was pure and undefiled from wherever they were traveling to the temple area and possibly run the risk of that animal becoming defiled before they got there. And so they would have animals that were proper for temple worship, proper for sacrifice, that were clean animals that could be used. And what they would do is they would charge an exorbitant exchange rate to people who were coming to worship. Basically, they were making a profit off of people's desire to come and make the sacrifices that they were supposed to make in the temple. And they did it in the court of the Gentiles so that they could catch everyone. The Gentile worshiper, the woman that was coming to worship, the Hebrew man that was coming to worship. They wanted to make sure that they caught as many people as possible with their upgraded upcharge for the animals for the sacrifice. And so, friends, it's important that when Jesus calls them out on this, and he first references the passage in Isaiah, he's standing in the court of the Gentiles, where both the foreigner and the national Hebrew person would be. And he references a passage in the Old Testament that say, there's coming a day where God will not see the distinction in the ethnic reality of worship. That all people will be welcome into the house of God, and they will all be viewed as if they were born there, and they will all be called sons and daughters. Now, the religious leaders who would have heard this would have known this text well enough to know the context. They would have known that when he made that reference, he was talking about all peoples, because that's what Isaiah was talking about. And then when you get to the Jeremiah passage, and if you'd like to turn there, you can, in Jeremiah chapter 7. It says the word, beginning of verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So again, there's this concept of coming in to worship the Lord, very similar to the environment where Jesus is making this quote. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you listen to the accusation Jeremiah makes, and this is what Jesus picks up on in connection with the Isaiah passage. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. Then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. We are delivered, that we may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, and this is where Jesus gets the quote from, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. And if you were to continue to go through that, there is an indictment against the people for their idolatrous heart and their idolatrous spirit. And that idolatry of heart that has led them to presume upon the grace of God and to exclude those that God is welcoming into his community. And this arrogance that they have that they can do whatever they please because they bear the name of their forefathers and they claim to be in the covenant by way of natural birth rather than renewed spiritual birth. And so Jesus takes these two passages, the one from Isaiah about the inclusion of the foreigner and the other one from Jeremiah about how when you do what you have done, you're living out your idolatrous spirit. And this is what he says to the people in the temple area as he gets ready to drive them out. Have you not heard what is written? My house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. This is a very brutal indictment that Jesus is bringing against the religious leaders. Because they were, by their silence, giving allowance for this horrible action to be done in the temple courts. Friends, when God calls his people to worship, unless he has given a valid, meaningful restriction on that worship, he calls for us not to put an extra unnecessary burden on others coming into the presence of the Lord. Even in the Isaiah passage, where it mentions the eunuch saying, I'm a dry tree, I'm distant, I'm far off. And there are some Levitical laws that hinder certain sorts of abnormalities in physical development from being able to come into the presence of the Lord. And as we see the moving forward of God's expansion of graciousness and the inclusion of people, we see that those hindrances and those restrictions are removed. And he says to that person in the Isaiah passage, no, you're not dry. You're not a dry tree. You're not far off. I'm going to give you a name even better than a son or a daughter. This is what I'm going to do. And friends, what was happening is that if you were poor, if you were destitute, if you didn't have the means when you came to worship the Lord in the temple, you would have traveled all that way to make the sacrifice and to honor God and to pray your prayers and to follow through with what the law had spoken that you should do as one who believes and trusts in the Lord and wants to exercise a covenantal principle. And you have not been able to because of the restrictions in the temple of the currency exchange for the sacrifice you had to buy. For their own gain, they were restricting people's access to God. And Jesus was having none of it. He was having none of it. And so what is the moral of the story? The moral of the story is this. Remember, the religious leaders were allowing this to take place. The people who knew the word best were allowing this to take place. What is the moral of the story? The moral of the story is that you can be in the right place for worship, which they were at the temple. And you can say the right words for worship, and you can be doing the right things for worship. But if you have the wrong object and attitude of worship, it is idolatry. That's the moral of the story. Is the right animal? Right sacrifice, right day, right way, right place. And per Jesus' indictment, the two passages that he pulls from Isaiah and Jeremiah, make it very clear that he viewed this exercise of selling these animals at this way to restrict people's ability to worship an expression of the idolatry of the religious leaders' hearts. And they said all the right words, they did all the right things, and they were in all the right places. And they were as far from God as they possibly could be. And friends, we have to be cautious in our own lives. There's a lot of things that you can glean from this story, but I think this is the chief one. We must be cautious in our own lives that we don't settle comfortably in the right place with the right words, doing the right things, thinking how satisfied God is with us. This is exactly what the people were doing when Isaiah made his prophecy. It's exactly what the people were doing when Jeremiah made his prophecy. And it's precisely what the people were doing when Jesus used both of those prophecies against them in the first century in the temple on this day. They were presuming on the grace of God. It's one thing to rest in God's grace. It's another thing to presume on God's grace. And it can be subtle, almost imperceptible. But we have to examine ourselves. We have to make sure that we are not making light of the grace of God in our lives. And that we're properly and truly worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, and not in falsehood and pretense. And so the religious leaders, not missing this point at all, they were really sharp guys, by the way. I think a lot of times we kind of get in our minds that these religious leaders were kind of these bumbling idiots, if you will. You know, the old movies that would always have, like, the guy, like, everybody always wonders in the movie, how did this guy get in such power and prestige? He's such a buffoon, you know, and it's like he accidentally became a great person somehow. You know, I think sometimes in our minds, that's how we view the religious leaders of Jesus' day. No, they were sharp guys. Some of the best of society at the time. They were intelligent. They were literate, well-read. They could cite for us better than most anyone that I know living today. The sections of the scripture, the vast majority, if not all of it, by memory. They could break down all of the doctrines and the interpretations of the law. These guys were sharp. So when Jesus does this, what he just did, when he grabs those two verses from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he essentially calls out these people and says, you know, it's your idolatry that's leading to this. God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You're the ones making it a den of robbers. Why? Because you love Baal more than you love God. Ouch. They would not have missed this. This would have resonated with them deeply, and they would have been angry, as we see in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, and he was preaching the gospel. I'm sure that this has been rubbing these guys the wrong way the whole time, and we know this. If you just go back through Luke, all the times that Jesus is teaching and all the times that Jesus is preaching, they hate every word of it. Every word of it. And so Luke pieces this together. Did this happen right on top of the other moment? Probably not. But friends, within a week or less, by this time, much less, he's dead. Jesus is dead. He's already had his triumphal entry. Per the other gospels, he's already gone. He's looked at the temple, left, and came back the next day. And now on one of the days when he was teaching and preaching. This is still fresh in their minds. And notice what they ask. They confronted him and they said, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. In other words, how dare you come into our house with our Bible and our law on our turf among our people and call us idol worshipers? How dare you? How dare you? What gives you the right? That's what they're asking. I mean, I'm using more modern jargon, but that's what they're asking. Where do you get off coming to tell us about our lives and about our worship and about our religious perspective? Who are you, fatherless carpenter boy, to come and tell us how we need to live. They're about at the end of it. And we know that because in a few days they're going to make sure he dies. And so Jesus, here's the question. What authority do you have to do these things? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. Just from Luke's gospel. He's healed the sick. He's made the lame to walk. He has walked on water. He's multiplied food for massive numbers of people. He's caused the blind to see. He's cast out demons. He's even raised the dead. What authority indeed. Which of these religious leaders have ever done any of this? In fact, they realized how tied their hands were at one point where they accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of the father of demons himself. The only reason you get to this is false miracles like the religious leaders in Pharaoh's court during the Exodus. That's what they were accusing Jesus of. They have to. We can't do any of this stuff that this guy's doing. He's making us look like the empty shells of people that we actually are. Sounding brass and clanging gongs is what we are. Many words with no love and no action. That's what they are. And Jesus was making them appear that way. And so they have the audacity to call into account his authority after seeing all of these things that he's done. And so Jesus sees right through their scheme. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're doing. They know. That if Jesus answers this question as honestly as they think that he will, the crowd won't be ready for it. So Jesus sees right through this. And so he says, I'll tell you what, let me ask you a question first. Remember John that you guys opposed? You made sure he got arrested, and along the way he got his head chopped off. Tell me, his baptism, was it from God or from man? I love this about Jesus. Wisdom incarnate. I would love to see Jesus on a modern day Facebook debate page. It'd be awesome. Because he turns to this group of people, massively intelligent group of people. And he says, I'll tell you what, let me ask you a question first. John, that the people loved, but that you hated, because he was preaching the same gospel I was preaching, a gospel of repentance. When he was baptizing there in the river, and all of Jerusalem was coming to him except for you, you did not want to be baptized by him. Was his baptism from God or from men? Was it from heaven or was it from earth? In the other gospels, we see him say, if you'll answer this question for me, I'll tell you where my authority comes from. And we see the struggle of the religious leaders. On the one hand, if we say that John's authority was from God, his baptism was from above, then he'll ask us, why didn't you believe him then? If you're the religious leaders, you have the inside track to the Lord, and you know the word better than anybody else, and you know the sacrifices better than anybody else, you worship at the right place and the right time and the right way with the right words all the time, and everyone else has to follow the great burden of an example that you've set, then why didn't you believe him if he was from God? If you're so in tune with the things of God, why didn't you follow someone who was from God? But we can't say that. Everybody knows that we didn't follow him. Everybody knows we didn't think he was from God. We opposed him at every step, just like we're opposing this man at every step. So we can't say that. We make ourselves to be liars. False teachers that we are. But we can't say that it was from men because the crowd believed he was from God. They might actually kill us if we say that. So we can't really answer any of these questions. Which, by the way, if you ever find yourself in a Facebook debate, the best thing to do is to ask a question where a person absolutely can't answer it without making themselves look ridiculous on either side of the thing. And it makes it stop. It's a beautiful thing. And so they said, we can't answer your question. So Jesus says, you know what? Well, neither will I tell you where my authority comes from. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is if you can't see the hand of God on John, and it was clear that the hand of God was on him, the message that he preached was profoundly like the message that had been preached for thousands of years through the prophets. The kingdom of God and repentance and turning away from self and turning toward the grace of the Lord. I had someone tell me a really, really long time ago in a galaxy far, far away when there was much more hair on the top of my head. Said, you can tell if someone has preached a great sermon not by the tone of their voice, not by the cadence of their speech, not by the memorableness of their quotes, but did they present God glorious, man broken, a need for repentance, and a grace that can heal? If they did, that's a great sermon. It really doesn't matter all about the rest of it. And I apologize to every preaching professor out there who's listening to this right now going, no, you have to have more organizational structure and flow and hogwash to the students in seminary. Do what you got to do to get an A in your preaching class. I'm sharing that for our good friend Kyle, who's in his preaching class right now. Do what you got to do to get an A in your preaching class. And then you preach the glory of God and the brokenness of man and the need for repentance and a grace that abounds to heal. Whether you have 1 point, 2, 3, 8, 12, some great quotes, good cadence, great speech patterns, you stutter, it matters not as long as God is made much of and Jesus is exalted. And that's what John did. He came as the wild crazy man from the wilderness with bug parts stuck in his teeth because locust was his diet, in desperate need of a bath more than anybody during the COVID-19 experience of quarantine. And he stepped into the city and he was preaching the glory of God and the need for repentance. And people flocked to him. And the religious leaders hated him. And Jesus comes on the scene. He starts doing the exact same thing. Why? Because that's the message of God. And so Jesus says, look, if you can't see the hand of God on John, you certainly won't see it on me either. You won't see it on me if you didn't see it on him. And if you didn't know his authority was from above, you're not going to recognize that my authority is from above. Nor will you recognize the authority of all the prophets that your forefathers killed throughout the ages. Remember, he cited Jeremiah in one half of this quote. You know the story of Jeremiah? In a nutshell, God comes to Jeremiah and he says, I'm going to set you apart. And I'm going to give you a word. And you're going to come and preach to a stiff-necked group of people. And none of them are going to repent. What a call to ministry. Hey, listen, I want you to go and preach to these people. They're going to hate you and they're going to revile you and they're going to stand against you. They're going to even actually try to kill you at one point, maybe two. And when it's all said and done, what you'll have to show for your preaching efforts is a city that's been destroyed, a number of people who have been killed by a foreign enemy, and the vast majority of your population carried off into slavery. And you yourself will be thrown into a pit, and when you climb out, all you'll see is destruction and mayhem. All right, let's go. Church Growth Class 101. Let's do it. This is Jeremiah. These things happened to him, the ancestors of many who became these religious leaders in Jesus' day. He makes that indictment against them all throughout the other Gospels. He says, but your fathers did this to the prophets. This is what they did. The people who were the religious leaders of the prophets' day also hated the word of the prophet. It says, if you can't see the hand of God on Saul, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nahum, Amos, Habakkuk, and on we could go. If you can't see the hand of God on John who came and preached repentance, you won't see the hand of God on me either. And friend, dear Christian friend today, what do we see by bringing these two things together? Because so often in our Bibles, we will read through and we'll see chapter 19 ended. I should stop. Chapter 20 begins. I should start. When in truth, this story is tied together. The questioning of Jesus' authority is tied deeply into him driving out the traitors from the temple. And what is it that Jesus is trying to communicate to us today? Dear friend, ask yourself these two questions. When I'm worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, or supposing to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, am I doing so with a self-interested, pretentious, assumptive, idolatrous spirit? Or am I worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth? You say, well, Philip, how do I know? The second part of the sermon today, the second part of what happened in chapter 20. Am I recognizing that the true message of the gospel, that I am broken, that I'm in desperate need, that only the grace of God by the work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit can heal me, make me new and make me whole, and that I am driven to my knees because of the glory of Christ? That I'm driven to my knees because of how broken I am. And that I know I have no other source of life save Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Or when I hear that message, am I appalled by it and offended by it? And I want it to be softened or silenced like the religious leaders did. Friends, they go hand in hand. If you do not feel compelled to embrace the true message of the gospel, the true reality of Christ and Him crucified, the true need of the broken sinner, the true need for repentance and grace, you will create a Jesus in your heart that is a false idol. This is what you will do. You will create in your heart a Jesus that is a phantom, that is not real, that has been made in your own image. And you will do whatever you have to do to comfort yourself in your own mind and spirit that somehow, some way, apart from repentance and grace and faith, God is well pleased with you, just like the religious leaders did. Friends, this morning I tell you, it is as prevalent of a problem today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus cleared the temple. It's prevalent of a problem. And friends, it's a danger for me, and it's a danger for you. And so we have to ask the same question that the religious leaders asked this morning. Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And when He challenges us in our hearts as to why we're asking that question, we must yield and affirm your authority is from heaven on high. And I must bend my stiff neck. I must fall down on my rigid knees. And I must claim as a gracious gift a heart of flesh. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, thank you. Thank you for challenging and difficult messages like this one. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is made much of all throughout your word, that he calls us to repentance. He calls us to faith. He does not alter the message at all. And Father, I pray that we would learn from this story concerning the religious leaders, the hardness of their heart, their unwillingness to yield to the glory of Christ, the idolatry that they built up, such an overwhelming and false idolatry, Father, that they had actually thought that they were properly worshiping you, the one true God, while all the while they were idol worshipers. Father, let this not be said of us, but rather let us be overwhelmed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us love the message of repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.